Good morning. In the season of Advent, we've been focusing on God's gifts in Christ. So we've looked at Jesus, our hope, Jesus, our peace, Jesus, our joy. And today, the special focus is Jesus, our love. God's ultimate gift is the giving of His Son. And that's our theme this morning. Let's go ahead and pray, ask the Lord for the help we need as we open His Word. Thank you, Father, for this time to reflect on Your giving and of Your ultimate gift. I ask, Lord, right now, You prepare our hearts to receive from You Your grace and truth. We commit our time to You. Amen. Well, when you are out in the dark, what is it that you're usually doing if it's night? Are there some activities you do in the darkness of the night? A lot of you have been camping before, and if that's the case, then you probably appreciate being around the campfire. Can you recall having good conversations around a campfire before? Well, in our passage today, our first passage, night is the setting. Because under the cover of darkness, a Pharisee named Nicodemus approaches Jesus. He's probably not wanting to be seen as he goes and speaks to Jesus. But in any case, they end up having what becomes one of the most famous conversations in the history of the world. And that's where we're going to pick up in John chapter 3. We're looking at two passages that both help highlight Jesus, our love. So in John 3, it'll be verses 16 through 18, which say, Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Our passage today reflects three aspects of God's ultimate gift. And those are the nature of God's ultimate gift, the scope of His ultimate gift, and then the sufficiency of God's ultimate gift for us. Those are the three areas, and we're going to take them one at a time, about the nature of the gift, God's ultimate expression of love. So first of all, the nature of God's ultimate gift. Well, earlier this year, I saw a video clip featuring the wealthiest man in the world. That's right, Elon Musk. And in the video, Elon mentioned the thing that had brought greatest joy to his life. Now, what's unique about that situation is that when you are worth $150 billion or so, you could literally have anything that money could buy. I mean, that's more than the total gross domestic product of some entire states in America, Alaska, Vermont. Anyway, though, he didn't point to his favorite space shuttle or his favorite car or even his favorite video game. I heard he's a gamer, avid gamer. But anyway, he mentioned something categorically different. He said that what brought greatest joy to his life was his children. Now, Musk hasn't had the healthiest romantic relationships, so the proverbial wife of his youth was not in the running here. But his answer does reflect something in common with God's greatest gift to us. That's the fact that it's not a thing. It's a person. It's not an it, it's a who. God gave His only Son. So the love of God that we celebrate is a personal love, because his ultimate gift is a person. But just hearing that isn't enough, because what might come to your mind when you hear that God gave his son is that he gave him to us as our great example. Or maybe that he gave him to us as our great inspiration, or as the greatest teacher in the history of the world. Well, Jesus was all those things. However, those are not what make God's ultimate gift of his son the greatest gift. In fact, even in this passage that we've read, we see Jesus pointing to a purpose that transcends that of inspiration or example. In fact, we started in verse 16, but in verse 15, Jesus tells Nicodemus, well, 14 and 15, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. It's this fact of the unique reason Jesus was given, who he claimed to be, that explains that when people in the gospel accounts actually understand what Jesus is saying about himself, they don't merely like or dislike him. Instead, we see people either fearing him or hating him and wanting to kill him, or believing and worshiping him. What Jesus said about himself really doesn't leave room for a casual or half-hearted response. And that's because Jesus presented himself in John chapter 3 and throughout the Gospels, not merely as a great prophet, a great teacher, a great example, but as the eternal I Am, as God the Son now come in human form. That's what he said about himself. And this meant that he was set to the task of the mission that God had sent him for. God sent him to be the Redeemer. The Redeemer for fallen, broken, sinful human beings. The Lamb who was to take away the sins of the world. The Christ was sent as the light of the world, in whom all the purest longings and deepest hopes of the heart find their sunrise. And he was sent as the light of the world, the bread of life also, who assuages our deepest hunger, as the way, the truth, and the life, that whoever believes in him might not perish in everlasting judgment, but have eternal life. That's what Jesus says here. And notice that he says eternal life, not merely pointing to eternal existence, but eternal life. So what's the difference? Well, we will get to that. But in order to appreciate that, let's first look at number two, the scope of this gift. The nature is that it's personal, a person who is given. Secondly, what's the scope of this gift of love? God so loved the world that he gave a person, the only person who could become our salvation. What does it mean that Jesus is our salvation? Well, first, as John 3:16 reflects, he's our salvation from judgment, which is the righteous, the fitting punishment for sin. Because Jesus died in our place, we're rescued from the righteous wrath that we deserve, because he absorbed it in our place. All of us were on death row. We've come to a place in American culture where it's really very rare for a convicted criminal to receive the death penalty. It's reserved for almost only the most heinous crimes, and even then it's rare at this point. And of course, there's concern and controversy about it being equally and consistently and truly justly applied. However, when it came to our condition before God, there was no controversy. We were guilty of the greatest wrong, rejecting him, our maker, replacing him in our worship with things that he's made. And that's because, you see, every human being is a worshiper. And the only question is what you are worshiping. Many people worship their independence. Many people worship their autonomy, supposed freedom. Some worship their intellect. Some a good reputation. Some worship wealth or power, beauty, or passion and pleasure. And some peace and quiet. Really, it's always a combination of these various created things. But by nature, not one of us worships the one true God. Instead, we resist and reject and replace him. That's our default, even though he's the only one to whom we owe our existence. And so, for rejecting and replacing the one true God, we all deserve death. But God demonstrates his love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, the death that we deserve to die, the judgment we deserve to receive. And that brings us to our second passage, Romans 5, which tells us that very thing, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We're told in the verse before that one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. In many great and popular stories, the heroes lay down or risk their lives for their friends, or maybe for innocent bystanders. Sidney Carton, some of you may recognize that name. Gandalf, Harry Potter, the Black Widow, Iron Man, and the Dark Knight, all of these share this pattern, and many others as well. But God demonstrates his love in the true story by providing rescue for ones who were still his enemies. So that now, through faith in Christ, death row convicts have been pardoned. But this gift is greater still. See, yes, we owed our Maker our life and our love, and through our sin, it was as if we'd racked up this impossible debt. So, like debtors' prisons of old that used to exist, we've been sentenced to prison for our reckless spending and our outstanding debt. And yet, through Christ's sacrifice, we're let off the hook. And more than that, not only are we freed from our sentence, in addition, all of our debt is paid off. Full atonement. So we're set free without any debt owed any longer. So it's not only being pardoned from death row, it's having your full debt paid. But this gift is greater than that still. After Romans 5:8 states that God demonstrates his love through the atonement of his Son while we were still sinners, the very next verse states that we have been justified by his blood. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. That means not only is judgment paid and wrath removed, not only are you pardoned, not only is your debt paid in full, we are also given a new perfect record. Record! And it's not just a fresh start until we mess up again. It's an eternal perfect record. So imagine going in public, say, shopping at the mall or your favorite grocery store, but what you notice is that one person after another seems to be looking at you. Seems to be pointing and murmuring, nudging their neighbor, whispering. And eventually you can't handle it any longer, so you stop a middle-aged man and say, "What is going on?" And he looks at you and says, "Are you kidding? Everyone knows you broke all those world records. Everyone knows that you won those dozens of Nobel Prizes. Everyone knows that you just led the team to an undefeated season. You've rewritten all the record books, man. None of this false humility. We all know it. Well, justification is the gift of Christ's righteousness imputed to you so that you have his record. Not only did he die the death you should have died, he lived the life you were meant to live. And now that record, the only perfect life in the history of humanity, of the world, that is applied before God to you as a gift. An unchanging status. As Romans 4:5 puts it, to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So you've been given a perfect record. But this gift is greater still. Romans 5 goes on. For while if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Now he mentions reconciliation. So not only is this gift of salvation new legal standing, it's personal. Not only has our record and status changed, so has our relational status. By the very one who we had hurt the most, we're fully forgiven. We're welcomed back by the one we'd hurt most deeply and most personally. Forgiven in full. But this gift is even greater. This reconciliation goes even further than forgiveness. The very one whose enemies we were has now adopted us as his own children. Adopted us as fellow heirs with his only begotten Son. But this gift is greater still. That's because if you've put your faith in Christ, not only are you now on the inside of the royal family, not only are you pardoned, forgiven, justified, adopted, he has also made you one with his Son. Joined in an inseparable and living union. Because while the wages of sin is death, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. In Christ means oneness with him by his Spirit, which is why Romans 7:4 says, you have also died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may be joined to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. So from enemies on death row to adopted children in union now with their Savior and brother. But it's even more. And we've heard it already. Whoever believes in him might not perish, but have eternal life. Or as Romans 5:11 puts it, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. The point is this. Through this reconciliation, through this union with the Son, we have been given the most privileged relationship, the most intimate access, inclusion, and the most inexpressible joy of all. There's an old poem that tries to get at this. It says, so near, so very near to God, I cannot nearer be. For in the person of his Son, I am as near as he. Ephesians 2:13, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of the cross. Or earlier in Ephesians 2, and now, even now, you are seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, spiritually. Hell-bound sinners have become the bride of Christ. Through the gift of God's only Son, his life, death, and resurrection, we've been given the gift of eternal life. In the Gospel of John, like we read in verse 16, chapter 3, eternal life is a quality of life before it's a quantity of time. So we read in John 17, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." So what's eternal life? Eternal life is an endlessly increasing nearness to and knowing of and satisfaction in the all-desirable God. That is what eternal life is. And it begins the moment someone's joined to Christ, and it lasts forever. Ever-increasing nearness, knowing and satisfaction in the all-desirable God. And all this for hell-deserving sinners like us. So, the nature of God's love is personal. The scope of God's love is eternal and infinite. And in the end, it's the gift of Himself, presented as never before in the person of Jesus Christ. It's known and enjoyed through the revelation of the Holy Spirit. And this gift of love, it's enjoyed in part right now, but in fullness when Christ returns. When He ends sin and death forever, when He brings heaven to earth and the dwelling of God is with man, when the marriage supper of the Lamb ensues, and when we discover at last the meaning of peace and joy and love as we have never before known them. So what will it be like? Will it be like an eternal honeymoon? No, much better than that. This will be marriage to a perfect person, a person of literally endless fascination, infinite beauty, unfailing love, the pure pleasure of His person and presence will put the most perfect honeymoon to shame by comparison. Will it be like an eternal vacation? Much better than that. We'll live in an entire world where the knowledge of the glory of God is pervasive, where we can't take a step or find a corner where His comforting, thrilling, all-satisfying presence is not palpable. Will it be like winning a national championship? So much better. Will it be like being able to sing all the greatest songs while possessing an otherworldly voice? Will it be like discovering the greatest novel ever written? Will it be like writing the most beautiful poem? Will it be like giving the most inspired performance of all time? A dance, a speech, an act? All I know is that it will be far better than all those things when we see His face and when we hear Him say, "Now enter in to the joy of your Master." The scope of His love is infinite and eternal. So His love is personal. The scope is infinite. One more note, and that's why this gift is sufficient. We read that God gave His only Son, and that was a sacrifice. A sacrifice beyond comparison. And it points to a truth that we desperately need while we're still on this side of eternity. And what is that? Well, as Johnny Erickson Tada puts it, God sometimes allows what He hates to accomplish what He loves. That's true in Johnny Erickson Tada's life, who has spent most of her life as a quadriplegic because of an accident, diving accident in her youth. But it was ultimately true in God's giving up His only Son on the cross. And it's true in your life and in mine. Today's sermon is not about suffering, but in a room full of sufferers, we must always keep this in view. The God who is love sometimes allows what he hates to accomplish what he loves. And we need to understand this deeply, because the way that we take hold of eternal life in the present is the same way that we receive the gift in the first place, by grace, through faith. Faith is the beginning, how we receive the gift of eternal life in union with Christ, but faith is also the mode of life. To take hold of eternal life, you must live as seeing Him who is unseen, to keep receiving what He freely gives. Some gifts are hard to receive. So imagine Christmas morning, you receive a package. It's a book. You love books. You unwrap it and see the title: How to Stop Being Such a Jerk. Why, thank you. Thank you so much. That is so thoughtful. I was really hoping for this. The gift of Christ is hard to receive because it involves admitting that you were so bad that He had to die for you. It involves admitting that there's absolutely nothing you can do to save yourself. It involves giving up control of your life that you so naturally grasp and hold on to, crave. But when you see Jesus for who He really is, you know it's worth the cost. Because no matter what following Him may cost you, He's worth more than everything. So the pain and suffering of your life put your faith to the test. And that's why you need to know that just as in the case of God giving His only begotten Son, God sometimes allows what He hates to accomplish what He loves. That's why we're told in 2 Corinthians, momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So what's the proof for this pattern? The cross of Christ. The ultimate evil, the ultimate suffering, the source of our salvation. If God did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, will He not freely with Him give us all things? God loved you by giving His only Son, that by believing in Him, you might not perish, but have eternal life. And it's through believing in Him moment by moment that you can take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. So let's celebrate the gift of His love. The nature of His love is personal. The scope of His love is infinite and eternal. And the quality of His love is sufficient for your trust, even in the midst of suffering. What will your response be? God is love. Celebrate His ultimate gift. Believe in Christ and treasure Him as your first love. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your ultimate gift in Christ. Thank you for the free gift of eternal life that we can begin to enjoy now, that we will enjoy in fullness in our future. Help us to taste and see that you are satisfying. Amen.